great reminder of the purpose of Christ's coming. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said that we must come to Calvary, that we would be forgiven, and we must linger at Calvary, that we would learn to forgive and to recognize what the Lord has done. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, if you are using the Bibles there in the chairs, it's on page 815. Page 815. We have sung of glorifying the Lord at this time of year. Many of our songs speak of glory to God. Showed you pictures of five different church buildings in Kenya, but mentioned that the church is not the building, it's the body. And the fellowship that we had with the people there, the joy of that, that really the unity that we have, and as Pastor Josiah was telling, had mentioned that he had translated in that church out in the bush into their tribal language. I thought later of the verse in Revelation that they're from every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation. God is gathering people to praise his name. The third chapter of Ephesians really is the culmination of the first three chapters. And it concludes with an amazing statement of praise. I think it really is the pinnacle of the entire book. The first three chapters are leading up to this mountaintop, and then you go from that to the application in the next three chapters, the last half of the book of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians is doctrinal. It speaks of the glory of God being expressed in the establishment of the church. The second half is very practical as it speaks of the glory of God being expressed through the church and how we work that out. And beginning in verse 14 of this chapter, of chapter 3, Paul is praying. He's praying for the believers there at Ephesus. He prays very specifically. He prays that they would have a dynamic spiritual life. That's really what he's speaking of in verse 16. He's praying that Christ would be at home in their lives, that he would be settled down, dwell in their hearts. It's not a request for their salvation. It's really that he's no longer a guest, but that he is at home. That's verse 17. He prays for their spiritual discernment to develop in verses 18 and the first part of verse 19, that they would have the strength to comprehend, to know the love of Christ that is really beyond knowing. And then he prays that they would demonstrate practical godliness, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And so as he's laying out these petitions, and now that petition, that prayer of petition, turns to a grand doxology, a statement of praise. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, is that doxology. It's a statement of the glory that the Lord is to receive. And I want us to consider, really, and answer four questions. Who receives the glory? How does he receive the glory? Where does he receive the glory? And in what way does this take place? Why should he be glorified? I want us to read the entire prayer so that you can see how it builds to this culmination, and it provides the context. Follow with me if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul is concluding the first half of this letter with an amazing doxology. This may be the greatest doxology in the Bible. The Greek word for glory is doxa. And so we get that phrase, doxology. It's a statement of praise. And it's really the climax of his prayer. And what I want us to consider this morning is that when we recognize God's magnificent power that is at work in our lives as a church, it necessitates that we would glorify him practically. That we would live to the praise of his glory. And so I want us to examine this passage, and I trust that it will cause us to consider it from our perspective as a church, but also as individuals. The first question to consider is, who receives the glory? And what we see in this passage is that it is God the Father. The focus is on the Father. It says in verse 20, now to him. Okay, well, how do we know it's the Father? Well, if you look at the end of verse 19, it's asking that all the fullness of God would dwell in us, to him. So, and at the beginning of verse 19, it says to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him, God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly. We also see that repeated in verse 21. That to him that begins verse 20, then begins verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And so the repetition of the to him is emphasizing that the focus here is God-centered. It has that theocentric emphasis that Paul begins his prayer even back in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's praying to the Father, and he concludes with then giving glory to the Father. That's the pattern that he established back in chapter 2, verse 18. That through him, through the Son, we have access by the power of the Spirit to the Father. And so the emphasis of this doxology is God-centered and really ought to help form our purpose in life. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And it's important that we think properly about God. Because if we don't think properly about God in our thinking, we're not going to praise him properly. We have to be careful that we strive to avoid the sentimental, superficial concepts of God that often permeate our Christian culture. I get really nervous when I hear somebody say, well, I like to think of God as. Because unless what comes next is Bible, they're often making God in their own image. And if we don't think properly about God, we're not going to worship him properly. The point is that we don't come to God on our terms. He is the one who reached out to us. He sent his Son that we can have that relationship with him. So Paul's intercession then gives way to adoration because he has an accurate understanding of who God is and what he has done. I mean, somebody has referred to these verses as a hymn, H-Y-M-N, to him, H-I-M. It's a song of praise to the Father, that when we understand accurate theology, it will result in wholehearted doxology. That when we think properly about God, we will praise him properly. So the question then is, do you have a personal and precise knowledge of who God is that results in a sincere adoration? Do we truly come with hearts of adoration? How often in our prayer time do we turn from requests, from petitions, from asking to praising? You know, it's so easy to go through our prayer list of the things we need and the burdens that we have, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when we understand who God is, it ought to also direct our heart to praise, to adoration. So the second question I want us to consider is, why does he receive the glory? And what we see in this passage is it's because of his unlimited power. And that power is at work within us. The praise has its reasons. The reason is God's power. You know, while our prayers are limited, God's power is not. And when you read these verses, it's almost like Paul is struggling to find words that will adequately express the power of God. It's almost like he's compiling these statements and they're competing on one another to proclaim God's power. Notice how this just kind of builds. He says he's able to do. You know, God is able. He's able to bring, as we bring our request to him, he has the power. I remember singing one of the camp songs, "He's able, he's able, I know he's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through." But I wonder sometimes if we really believe God is able. Oh, we know the right answer for a Bible test. But I wonder if, while we know it intellectually, if we sometimes doubt it experientially. Well, God's able to work in other people's lives, but does that really apply to me? Well, he's able to do what we ask. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. And I wonder if sometimes we don't ask it because we don't really believe. Well, I don't think God would do it for me. Well, he could if he wanted, but he's not going to. And so he's able to do what we ask. He is able to do all that we ask. As it says in this, that he's able to do all that we ask. In fact, he's able to do all that we ask or imagine. Ask or think. You know, have you ever prayed and you take your request to the Lord and say, "Lord, would you do this?" But in the back of your mind, say, "Boy, I'd really like to see God do this, but I'd rather not ask. You know, I'll ask this, but I'm thinking this." God is able to do all that we ask or think. That sometimes we're reluctant, and yet God can do what we imagine. And then Paul goes on and says, he's able to do beyond all that we ask or imagine. And how many times, and I think we've probably all got testimonies of things we've prayed for, and then God answers, and he does it in a way that we didn't even think about. It's like, wow, look at what God has done. He did beyond what I even was imagining, let alone what I asked. And then Paul says he's able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. And he doesn't even stop there. He then says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. I mean, do you notice how this just keeps building? God's power is at work, and this is not a hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. This isn't something that Paul is saying, "Well, you know, I just want to give you a big idea of this." No, he said, this is what God does. And this is the power that is at work in you and in me. According to the power that works within us. It's the power that brings salvation. That he is a saving God, that he chose us to be to the glory of his grace by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. That's chapter 1, verse 6. We are accepted not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. We're accepted in him. That we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's chapter 1, verse 2. And his glory is seen in our redemption, chapter 1, verse 14. The power is at work in you and in me. It's not limited by us. You know, I really do wonder if sometimes we don't really pray because we don't really believe, because we're not able. Well, you know, it'd be nice, but there's no way I could do this. Well, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine. And that power is at work in us. So let me ask you, are there areas in your life that you don't think you can change? Habits that you think you'll never be able to get victory over? That you can't break? Dispositions, temperaments, ways of thinking, you say, "Well, that's just how it's going to be until I die and go to heaven." No, he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or even imagine. Have you prayed? Do you believe? Or have you resigned yourself to defeat? Oh, that we would meditate upon his power, that we would bring to him in prayer, knowing he can do beyond what we can ask or imagine. I was thinking of the words of John Newton in the song, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." You know, there are reasons our prayers aren't answered. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. That there's sin in our life. Your iniquities have separated us from God. Our wrong relationships in the home, according to 1 Peter, can be a hindrance in our prayer life. But I don't know of any place that it says your prayers aren't answered because you just asked something God could. It was beyond His ability. He's able to do whatever is within His will to accomplish His purpose. So recognizing, why does He receive the glory? It's because of His unlimited power. So where does He receive this glory? And what we see is it's in the church. It's in the church and in Christ Jesus. You know, where does a person normally get glory? Well, it's in the arena of their accomplishment. An actor receives glory on the stage. Athletes receive glory on the field or in the stadium. Musicians receive glory in symphony hall. Where does God get glory? He gets glory in the church. The church is central to the context of Ephesians. You can read through the first chapters, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, chapter 2, verses 20 and 20 through 22, chapter 3, verse 10, the emphasis on the church because it is where God receives glory because He created the church. The context of this letter is being written to a church at Ephesus. Can you imagine the ethnic and cultural divisions that were taking place there? I mean, what they had, our society doesn't even compare to the division of Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus. In fact, when you look back at chapter 2, you see this. You have conscientious, Mosaic law-keeping children of the covenant of Abraham who are now being asked to worship together alongside with Gentiles. And these are Gentiles they wouldn't have even invited into their home just a short time before. I mean, they consider Gentiles to be dogs and not the cute, cuddly YouTube video puppy type. I mean, these were dirty mutts, street scavenger mongrels. That was their attitude toward Gentiles. And the Gentiles were in bad standing. According to chapter 2, verse 11, they were excluded from the community of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant promises. They were afar off, having no hope without the true God. And then it says they were brought near by Christ. And in so doing, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is broken down. That's chapter 2, verse 14. The hostility was abolished, and there is now peace between these warring parties. In fact, not only is there a truce, they're part of one body. That's chapter 2, verse 16. They're interconnected with Christ as the head. Can you imagine the emotional upheaval that must have done to some of these Jewish believers? As they're trying to be faithful to the Lord, they're trying to worship Messiah, and now they're trying to do it alongside these Gentiles that they have had nothing to do with. I mean, they're devout, reverent Jewish worshipers being asked to worship with pig flesh eating former immoral indecent idol worshiping pagans. I mean, that's where these Gentiles had come from. They're eating unclean foods. They've been participating in the idol temple immorality, and now they've been washed. They've been saved. They're sanctified, and they're part of one body, and they're to worship together. You think that might have been a growing experience for these Jews? These people didn't even have the physical sign of the covenant. That's brought out in chapter 2, verse 11. Instead, they would claim the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, according to Colossians 2, 11. And how is God glorified? Taking these diverse groups and putting them together in one body, worshiping from every tribe, tongue, people, group, and nation. He's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, praised by every language. And so the glory of God is accomplished by bringing peace where there was once hostility, unity where there was division, family where there had been fighting, closeness where there was conflict. So what does it mean to glorify God? I mean, we're talking about where does this take place, but we're talking about glory. And understanding God's glory has a couple of aspects. One is God's intrinsic glory speaks of the splendor, of the summation of his substance, of his attributes. It's who he is. That God's prescribed glory, when we glorify him, it's when we offer praise, when we offer adoration for who he is. But understanding, and I think it will help us that to see how this fleshes out in a church, God's attributes are categorized into two categories. In theology, we talk about two categories of God's attributes, the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. The attributes of his greatness and the attributes of his goodness. And what that means is there are attributes of God's greatness that are solely his self-existence, his eternality. That he is omnipotent, all-powerful, he is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere at once, he's immutable, he's changeless in his being and purpose. These are attributes that cannot be transferred or transmitted to us. We're not going to be all-knowing. Sometimes people act like they are, but they're not. But God is, and he can't transmit those to us, so those are incommunicable attributes. They can't be communicated to us. But the attributes of his moral goodness can be transmitted to us. His mercy, his love, his holiness, both the positive and negative of purity and righteousness, that when we get saved, God begins to develop these attributes in us as we grow in Christlikeness. They're evident of the Spirit's working, the fruit of the Spirit. So I say all that to say, what does it mean to glorify God in the church? Well, it means that we will visibly display the characteristics of God's goodness in our church. For you personally to glorify God, it means you will personally glorify God through visibly displaying the attributes of his goodness in your life. So when his love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control are evidenced in you, lived out, you're expressing his goodness and bringing him glory. You're being to the praise of his glory. So when it says glorify God in your body, it means that we're to evidence his goodness. It's not his attributes of his greatness. Those are not ours. But as we grow in Christ-likeness, we will show more of that. Say, well, I can't do that. No, understand the power that's working in you. The glory is in the church and in Christ Jesus. And I say in because in the Greek text, the same Greek word is used in both places, glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Commentators struggle with how does all this fit together, but I think what's clear is Christ is the head of the church. The church wouldn't exist without him. So he receives glory in the body because he's the head. God receives glory in the bride and in the bridegroom. And so understanding that, recognizing this happens when we obey his word. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. When we hear his voice, when we obey it, when we're conformed to his likeness, you know, that if we're going to glorify God, it means we have to obey him. You know, if I told my children to do something, or if I asked my staff to do something, and they just completely ignored it, I said, well, forget that. We got our own ideas. You know, they might be right. Theirs might be better, but they're not really showing honor. When we know what God says, and we say, well, I'm going to do it my way anyway, we're not bringing him glory. We can't ignore his word and think that God is glorified. We can't disregard or disobey and think God is being honored and say, well, yeah, I'm glorifying God. Are you in your obedience? See, are we increasing in that display of the characteristics of God's goodness? God receives glory in the church when his goodness is on display in our daily lives. When people come together with us and they see the love of Christ in a diverse group of people. And that's the glory of God at work in the church. that God is the active worker in our lives, so we must be submissive in allowing His will to be have first place and living for His pleasure. So, understanding that, how does He receive glory? And I think there's several ways this takes place. The first one is in our salvation. And this is not a secondary, this is not an ancillary way. And in Ephesians 2, in fact, look back at chapter 2 with me. I've alluded to it several times and may just be right across the page. But if you look at verse 1, it says, it's telling us our bad state. You who were dead in trespasses and sin. And I skipped over He made alive. You see those are in italics. The translators have added those words because they don't really come until several verses down, and they want us to understand where this is going. But it's beginning by saying, you are dead. You are dead in trespasses. You are defiant. You know that no trespassing sign? You stepped over it. We are all trespassers of God's law, of God's mercy. So we were dead. And if you're dead, you can't give yourself life. You know, people talk about having a will to live and fighting for their life, but they're already alive to do that. You know, once you're dead, that's it. You can't make yourself alive. We were dead. We were defiant. We were defiled. We were in sin. We walked according to the course of this age. That's verse 2. You were once walked according to the course of this world. Then the disobedience that comes, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. We were depraved. It says that, verse 3, among whom we also had once conducted ourselves in lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that we were lust-driven, we were depraved and deserving of punishment, and were by nature children of wrath. We were under the punishment of God. We deserved His judgment. Because we've all sinned, we've come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. This is really a bad state. And we were doomed with the rest of our race, because it says, even as others. All have sinned. There's none righteous. This was our state. And then in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show His exceeding riches of His grace and in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Why? Because we don't get the glory, lest anyone would boast. We were in terrible shape, but we are trophies of His grace. Now, I've mentioned this many times, we're trophies, there are trophies across this room, but I wonder sometimes we kind of lose sight of what that really means. The trophy is the symbol of the victory. It is the memento. It's the specimen. It's the statement of the achievement. The trophy itself isn't the achievement. It's the recognition of that. And we are the trophies of His grace. We are the ones who have received His grace. We are the receivers, not the achievers of God's grace. And so it's not, hey, look at me. No, we're on the shelf for His glory. See, the significance is not the trophy, it's what it represents. When we were moving from Maine here to Arizona, I came across a couple of trophies I had when I was in school. And I didn't bring them, threw them out. One was a punt, pass, and kick trophy that I received when I was 10 years old. I wish I had kept it. Not for the sentimental value, but for the illustration value, and because I saw how much they're going for on eBay. But it looked just like this. No, I didn't get first place. I didn't even get second place. I got third place. This is a third place trophy in punt, pass, and kick for the 10 and 11-year-old division. Now, can you imagine if I seriously started bragging about this being a great achievement? That, you know, I got this trophy from a small town competition that I was one who entered. And over the time, I mean, there were times where there were, nationally, there were 4 million people a year entering this competition. There are a lot of those trophies out there. And if I started saying, well, you know, I did get third place, you'd be looking at me not with praise, but pity. You know, and some of you would just be laughing at me. You wouldn't be laughing with me. And in fact, you would probably thinking, that poor man, he needs to get a life. Bless his heart. If the highlight of his existence is some minor accomplishment when he was pre-adolescent, he is of all men most miserable. And it's probably a good idea to just avoid him. Because it really doesn't mean much. Awards, old trophies, except for a very select few people who might have been part of the event or remember that, they lose their luster over time. They grow stale. They get packed in boxes and placed in the attic or in the basement or on a shelf in the closet. I mean, we have trophy cases filled in this building. And I also know some of the closets where other trophies have been moved because we ran out of room in the trophy cases. And I'm sure that Coach Brown could tell us stories. And some people have their names engraved on that. And they could tell us the stories behind that. And it's meaningful to them and to others. But let's be honest. After a while, it fades. And yes, there are alumni games where you can relive those glory days until you try to get out of bed the next morning. But most trophies, they lose their luster. Trophies of God's grace do not lose luster. We are not saved by our efforts or our abilities. We're not redeemed with material things like silver or gold, but by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. And so in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of yourselves. And we're created for good works." You understand that the trophy doesn't get to point to itself and say, look at me. No, the trophy is a recognition of something else that took place. And you, if you're a believer, are his trophy. We are to accomplish his good works, which God prepared for us to do even before we were saved. He has a plan for you to serve, and it's displayed in his glory is displayed in our salvation. See, God's victory wasn't accomplished with, you know, the underdog team of misfits that somehow he was able to get them to pull together and they got this victory. No, his glory was accomplished by taking those who were his enemies. They were playing for the other team and bringing them over with all their handicaps and making them alive. And we are a picture of his power and his purity, totally contrary to our fallen nature. And so Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he lists this whole list of sins and says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified. You're not that anymore. You've been changed. You are a trophy of God's grace. And God's trophies never grow stale. In fact, the more we grow in Christ-likeness, the more we shine brightly. When Pastor Messler was with us back in our missions conference, he mentioned a young man, a man that was an artist. And he had him paint a picture. If you remember, he talked about this man who had painted this picture. And when he went to pick up the picture, the man pulled Pastor Messler aside and said, I need to talk with you. He said, my life is out of control. I am consumed by alcohol. I need help. And Pastor Messler was able to lead him to the Lord. That was, I believe, 6-7 months ago now. A man has not had a drink since. And not long ago, one of his drinking buddies stopped by the house to take him drinking, and he said, you've changed. And he told him what Christ had done. He says, I need that. He's shining as a testimony of God's grace. Pastor Messler told us this man is now renting a vehicle every Sunday and taking 10 people to church with him. That's what God does. That's the trophy of his grace, that in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. See, the invisible glory of God is made visible in the church, first in our salvation, We're new creations. But secondly, then, in your spirit. See, when you realize what God has done, then it ought to change our heart. Can you imagine if you had to carry around all the guilt for all your sin? You know, sometimes people struggle with guilt for some of their sins. But most of us, there are certain sins that we really are guilt, you know, we feel the guilt. Others, we thought, oh, that's not that bad, that's just how I am. But if we truly understood the weight of all our guilt and had to carry that around and then realize how exhausting that is and to realize that's been removed, that ought to change our spirit. One of the primary ways that God's power is displayed is our demonstrating the love of Christ within a church to other people who have been saved by grace. That people walk in here ought to be able to sense the love of Christ, because Jesus said, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so love should be obvious in your life. That's one of the communicable attributes of God, that God's love being demonstrated in us, we are living to the praise of his glory. That ought to be seen first and foremost in the church. How do we relate to other people? Do we show that love? Is there a concern? Is there a compassion? Say, well, I'm not sure how that looks. Then read 1 Corinthians 13. It tells us what love does. Do we demonstrate the kindness of Christ and our gentleness? No, it will impact our other relationships. It ought to show up in our home. No, are you a forgiving person? That ought to be another aspect, that we exemplify this. In 1 Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, it says, put away from you all bitterness, that's losing our temper, quarreling, saying hurtful things, anger, the wrath, these explosions, the implosions, and all malice, that's the desire. They hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them. No, it says in verse 31, put that away. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Are you characterized by being kind, compassionate, sympathetic, gentle, merciful? You know, are you a forgiving person? You know, is there someone you say, well, I can't forgive them? Say, you don't know what they did to me. No, but do you realize what you did to God? God for Christ's sake forgave you. That even as God in Christ forgave you. Say, well, I don't know if I can. I know the power that is at work in you if you're saved. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or even imagine. Say, I can't forgive. Look, you don't have to be regenerate. Unregenerate people can hold a grudge. Our world is really good at that. We're a testimony, a trophy of his grace when we forgive. If God can do what is humanly impossible in taking formerly contentious law-keeping Jews and formerly idolatrous heathen Gentiles and bringing them at peace, he can deal with the problems in our lives. And to the extent that we fail to forgive, to be kind, to be merciful, we fail to glorify God in the church. Because he calls us to that, and if you ignore his word, he's not glorified. So does our spirit reflect the heart of Christ? That God's glory shines, and as we grow in this, that trophy of grace shines even brighter. You glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And then I would say, thirdly, he receives glory in our service. 1 Corinthians 6:20 speaks of glorifying God in our bodies. Is your body a living sacrifice? Is serving him your reasonable service? Is worshiping him? We had a ministry fair a couple weeks ago. There was a wonderful response. What an encouragement to see the heart of our church to say, yes, we want to serve God because he receives glory in the church. But I think we have to make sure, are we willing to give of ourselves? Or do we only serve if it's not inconvenient? Oh, you mean I'd have to get there early? Oh, yeah, I can't do that. How does that glorify God? I mean, are we willing to be inconvenienced for the purpose of ministry? You know, are we just kind of a participation trophy? Don't be God's participation trophy of his grace. Be the trophy that shines bright, that shows his glory. It's interesting, this is the last time the word glory is used in Ephesians. But the visible display of God's goodness is manifest in the coming chapters, as it tells us how to work with one another in those interpersonal interactions, chapter 4, the first several verses. In marital relationships, chapter 5. In parenting, chapter 6. In our spiritual battles, chapter 6. Are we serving God faithfully? Is He glorified? Well, I'm involved in other things. No, He's glorified in the church. The church is God's plan for this age. There's a lot of things that compete. That's one of the things I appreciate so much about Tri-City Ministries, that we have a Christian school under the umbrella of the church. We have a college and seminary under the umbrella of a local church. We have a mission board under a local church, because to Him be glory in the church. Jesus never said, I'll build my school. He said, I'll build my church. And so we're part of what God's doing. We're trophies of His grace. Are you willing to serve, or are you afraid to surrender? You know, it takes trust to say, Lord, you can have my life. But what might He do? He can do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or even imagine. And it will be for His glory and for our good. We can trust Him because He is rich in mercy and love wherewith He loved us. See, our trust issues come because we're not really sure God loves us. But He does. So what areas do you need to commit to the Lord's working? Where do you need to display His glory? Is it evident something's different about you? Oh, yes, I'm saved. Yes, but it's your spirit. Oh, you're serving. I mean, how much do they pay you to do that, to usher, to work the nursery? Nothing. I'm doing it for the Lord. Watching children so moms and dads can hear the gospel. Unto Him be glory in the church. See, when we recognize the magnificence of God's power that's at work in our lives as a church, it necessitates our living it out practically. That we would display the goodness of God obviously. Why do you say obviously? By this will all men know you're my disciples. It's obvious. You love one another. We forgive, we're gentle, we're merciful. But it begins with salvation. Are you His trophy? And if so, how are you doing in shining for His glory? Let's pray together.